there's an account of Abraham Lincoln going down to a slave block before the Civil War to buy a slave girl. As the girl looked at him, she figured he was another white man going to buy her and then abuse her. The bidding went higher than Lincoln expected, but he continued to bid and eventually won the bid. As he was walking away with the girl, he turned and said to her, "Young lady, you are free." Surprised, she turned and said to him, "What does that mean?" "It means you are free." "Does that mean that I can say whatever I want to say?" she asked. Lincoln replied, "Yes, my dear, you can say whatever you want to say." "Does that mean I can be whatever I want to be?" she asked. He said, "Yes, you can be whatever you want to be." "Does that mean I can go wherever I want to go?" He said, "Yes, you can go wherever you want to go." And the girl, with tears streaming down her face, said, "Then I will go with you." What a wonderful response. With joy and gratitude, the young girl wanted to live for and serve the one who had set her free. She had been given the gift of freedom and wanted to use her freedom in service to him. Truly a wonderful story about a joyful response from a girl whose freedom was paid for by another. A story that, according to Wiki Answers, is entirely false. A story that, if true, would make the perfect intro for this morning's message. A story that, even if untrue, still makes a pretty good intro. We're going to go through Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 through 28. And in these verses is a far more powerful account of one who sets captives free. The best part is that this story is a true story. So we will read this account together and then consider how we might respond. Let's read Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 through 28. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside. And on the way, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And he will be raised on the third day." Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Our passage this morning begins with Jesus pulling his disciples aside while on the road to Jerusalem and predicting his impending death and resurrection for the third time. He added a little more detail in this prediction, letting the disciples know that he would be handed over to the Gentiles in order to be mocked, flogged, and crucified. After his private conversation with the disciples, Jesus was approached by the mother of James and John. She approached Jesus with a request on behalf of her sons. She asked him if he would give James and John the two highest places of authority next to him when he would establish his kingdom. Jesus responded to James and John, who were present when their mother made the request, and said, "You don't know what you're asking for, and furthermore, there is no point in asking me of that now." But his response to James and John did not bring an end to this little saga, as the 10 other disciples heard about the request and became angry. Their anger was not a righteous anger. They were clearly angry for sinful reasons. Jesus used the request by James and John and the angry reaction of the other disciples to teach them about the way of his kingdom. But he not only taught them the way of his kingdom, he taught them how he would be the ultimate example and fulfillment of that way. So in this passage, we will consider the sinful desire of man, the righteous way of the kingdom, and the king's fulfillment of the righteous way. First, we'll consider the sinful desire of man. In chapter 16, Jesus told his disciples that whoever would come after him must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow him. In the beginning of chapter 18, the disciples asked Jesus who was the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus told them that whoever humbles himself like a child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. In chapter 19, the disciples tried to prevent children from coming to Jesus, but Jesus corrected them and told them to let the children come to him, for to such belong the kingdom of heaven. When discussing the nature of his kingdom, Jesus said in both chapters 19 and 20 that the first will be last and the last will be first. But here in chapter 20, we see that his closest followers had not yet embraced his repeated and emphatic teachings regarding humility, self-denial, and servitude. In verse 20, the mother of the sons of Zebedee approached Jesus. The sons of Zebedee were James and John, and their mother's name was Salome. Salome may have been the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. It is likely the case then that James and John were cousins of Jesus. When Salome approached Jesus, she kneeled before him as a demonstration of respect. She rightly viewed him as both master and Messiah. Unfortunately, her right view of Jesus led her to make a misguided and self-serving request. As she kneeled before Jesus, he asked her, "What do you want?" She said to Jesus, with her two sons next to her, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." Again, we see that James, John, and their mother rightly viewed Jesus as Messiah and Master. They rightly understood that he possessed power and authority. They rightly understood that he was coming into his kingdom. In chapter 19, verse 28, Jesus said to his disciples, "In the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones." James, John, and Salome believed what Jesus said about his throne and their thrones, but they failed to believe what he taught about how they would come to receive their thrones. They disregarded what he said about self-denial, humility, and servitude. They failed to understand that his kingdom was different from any other kingdom on the earth. They confused earthly realities with heavenly realities. Not only did they fail to believe what he taught about how they would come to receive their thrones, but also the promise of a throne wasn't even enough for them. Instead of worshiping him in humble adoration, instead of expressing gratitude just to be counted among his followers, instead of seeking to follow his example of servitude, they attempted to make a power play. It wasn't good enough for them to be promised a throne along with the other disciples. They desired the two preeminent positions in his kingdom. They wanted to be particularly distinguished within his inner circle. They asked for these positions because they had a picture in their minds that the ones who sat at his right hand and his left hand would receive more honor, wealth, and authority. Everyone would want to be their friends. They would want to be invited to the best parties. People would do them favors to earn their approval. They would have great responsibility regarding important matters. People would be required to give them much respect. They wanted as much power, recognition, and glory as possible. When the other 10 disciples heard about this request, we read in verse 24 that they were indignant with the two brothers. Though Salome was the one who made the request, the other disciples knew James and John were behind it, and of course they were not happy with them. Now, do you suppose they were angry with James and John because they felt as though the other brothers were missing the point in the teachings of Jesus? James, John, we're supposed to be humble servants, and now you're making a power grab? Come on, guys, try to be a little more humble, fellas. No, of course not. They were angry because they felt as though James and John were going behind their backs to get a leg up on them, to gain authority over them, to get the promotion they wanted. And if James and John were in fact cousins of Jesus, the other disciples were probably mad that they were trying to use their familial relationship to gain an advantage. The disciples thought the brothers were using shady tactics to move up the pecking order. They didn't hesitate to voice their displeasure. Their anger was fueled by jealousy, envy, and their own desire to rise to the top. What we see here is that the 12 disciples would have made a great cast for Donald Trump's TV show, The Apprentice. If you ever watched that show, you know that over the course of a season, you begin to become somewhat disgusted with most, if not all, of the participants. You see how far they're willing to go to make it to the top. You see the shady tactics they use to gain advantage. You see the jealousy, the slander, and the backstabbing. The show does not paint them in a favorable light and really exposes their sinful ways. Likewise, our passage this morning does not exactly paint the disciples in a favorable light and exposes their sinful desires and sinful ways of thinking. Isn't it extraordinary when you realize these men had been walking with Jesus close to 3 years? They had listened to his teachings. They had seen firsthand the way he lived his life. Yet here they were towards the end of Jesus' life, arguing with each other and attempting to assert themselves over each other. Their sinful desire to be highly esteemed by others, to gain power and authority, to take glory for themselves was clearly on display. They weren't even discreet about it. They didn't even try to cover it up. How could they get it so wrong? How could they be so far off? How could they so blatantly disregard the clear, repeated, emphatic teachings of Christ? It is amazing that he did not just do away with them completely and finally right there and then. Is that where your mind goes? Because that's where my mind goes. When I read this passage in light of what we have read in the last few chapters, my response to the disciples is, how could you miss it so badly? I'll tell you where my mind doesn't want to go. I don't want to identify myself with them. I don't want to see myself in them. No, if I had to insert myself into the story, I would have to create a new character. I know I'm not Jesus. We all know we're not Jesus. It's very humble of us to admit we're not perfect like Jesus. But I'm not as bad as those guys. There's no way I yearn for respect, power, and glory the way they did. I know I make mistakes, but there's no way I blatantly disregard the clear, repeated, and emphatic teachings of Christ. So if I'm in this story, I know I'm not Jesus, but I'm certainly not one of the 12 disciples. I'm in a new third category. I'm the guy who's following Jesus and telling the rest of the disciples to get their act together and do a better job listening to him and following his example. Kind of like me. If only they could be a little more like me. Friends, sin is powerfully deceitful. One of the effects of sin is that it blinds us to its very presence in our hearts and minds. We read in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" When we read about the behavior of the disciples in this account, we must not see it merely as a bad example to avoid. We must see it as a mirror. If we fail to see that Scripture provides us with a mirror of our hearts and minds, we will remain blind to our sin. You see, the disciples represent us. They represent mankind's pursuit of sinful desire. We all pine and yearn and work to gain things in this world that pull us away from the kingdom of God. We think like the world and we act like the world. We are all guilty of blatantly disregarding the clear, repeated, and emphatic teachings of Christ. The same sinful desires and sinful patterns of thinking at work in the disciples that day are at work in us this day. We're all self-seeking. We all want to be highly esteemed and well-respected. We want control. We want more honor. We want to make much of ourselves. We all need to be confronted by Jesus. Thankfully, he lovingly and graciously confronts us in our sin and calls us to repentance. He did not do away with the disciples, and he does not do away with us. No, he confronted the disciples in their sin and called them to repentance by teaching them the way they should go. Which brings us to the second thing we will consider this morning. Jesus taught them the righteous way of his kingdom. When Salome made the request of Jesus to have one of her sons sit at his right hand and the other at his left, Jesus turned to James and John and said, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" The Old Testament used the imagery of a cup or drinking a cup to occasionally describe a person receiving blessing. For example, in Psalm 23, verse 5, we read, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows." In that psalm, David spoke of his cup overflowing to describe God's rich blessing in his life. But far more often, the imagery of a cup was used in the Old Testament to describe judgment or suffering. In Psalm chapter 75, verses 7 and 8, we read, "But it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." God's judgment of the wicked was depicted by a cup of wine being poured out by the hand of the Lord. In Isaiah chapter 51, verse 17, we read, "Wake yourself, wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering." And then in verse 22, "Thus says your Lord, the Lord, your God, who pleads the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering. The bowl of my wrath you shall drink no more." Jeremiah 25 also speaks of the nations opposed to God who would drink the cup of his wrath. So when Jesus asked James and John if they were able to drink the cup that he was able to drink, he was using the imagery of the Old Testament to point to the suffering and wrath that he would experience. He had already predicted his suffering and death three times. He did not hide from them the means through which he would come into his kingdom. Thus, gaining a special place in his kingdom would not come through military might or political maneuvering or even being a relative of the guy at the top. No, it would come through suffering. James and John demonstrated their lack of understanding when they responded, "We are able." Their unflinching willingness to drink the cup he was to drink betrayed the fact that they did not know what he was talking about. If they truly understood what Jesus was referring to when speaking of drinking the cup, they would have run the other way. The cup that he was to drink from was not a cup that people eagerly sign up to drink. Despite their ignorant response, Jesus did not lay into them. He did not rebuke them for being both arrogant and foolish, though he certainly could have. Instead, he used that moment to prepare them for the road that lay before them. Jesus said, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." The disciples, to a lesser extent, would share in the sufferings of Christ. Though at times they did not understand the nature of his kingdom or understand what it meant to drink from his cup or understand how costly it would be for them to follow him, the time would come when they would knowingly and willingly share in his sufferings. Despite the fact that they would share in his sufferings, Jesus said their request to sit at his right and left hand was out of order. Jesus willingly submitted to the Father, whom had already made the decision and prepared the seats beforehand. In verse 24, we read that the other disciples heard the request and became indignant. It was then that Jesus called the 12 together to once again teach them about the way of his kingdom. He said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave." Jesus began by describing the normal way authority was used in the world. He used the word Gentiles to refer to everyone who does not belong to the people of God. In other words, he was saying, you see how people who do not know me or honor me use power and authority. You see how people who live according to the pattern of the world rather than according to my ways use power and authority. What you see is that they use power and authority to bear down on people. Those who have authority in the world make people feel the weight of their authority. They look down on people, they control people, and they use people for their own selfish gain. Now, Jesus was not saying that authority is a bad thing. We see clearly in God's word that authority and order are good things that God has established for our good. He gives authority to people in varying degrees to reflect Him and carry out His purposes. Sadly, this sinful world has taken these good gifts and corrupted them. Just as we see abuses of power and authority all around us today, so too the disciples saw the same abuses in their day. But the abuses we see should not lead us to hate authority. Rather, they should lead us to hate sin. Jesus contrasted the sinful ways the world uses power and authority with the righteous ways of His kingdom. He said, you see how they use authority, but that should not be the case with you. You should be altogether different. You must not seek to be above everyone. You must seek to be below everyone. You must not desire to control others, but to help others. You must not aggressively pursue the top of the pecking order. You must joyfully serve at the bottom. You are not to grab for glory. You are to delight in humility. If you want to become great, become a servant. If you want to be first, become a slave. This was no doubt a tough pill for the disciples to swallow. The words servant and slave had no positive connotations in their minds. They wanted the position of a ruler, not the position of a servant. Servants and slaves were not treated with respect. They were looked down upon, treated poorly, and considered insignificant. Yet servants and slaves is what Jesus told them they should be aiming for. We know that the disciples would eventually become the apostles and carry great authority within the church. But before Jesus granted them that authority, He taught them how authority was to be used in His kingdom. He taught them that becoming greater in His kingdom meant becoming a greater servant on the earth. As the disciples fought and argued over power and greatness, Jesus taught them the righteous way of His kingdom. He taught them what they needed to hear. Friends, His message that day to His disciples is a message for all of His followers. We need to hear His words and take them to heart just as much as the 12 disciples did that day. We need to be continually reminded that to be a follower of Christ is to be a servant and a slave. When we are tempted by the sinful desires to promote ourselves, seek the praise of man, gain authority over others, and use people for our selfish gain, we must remember the righteous way of the kingdom and repent. That brings us to our last point this morning. You see, Jesus did not merely teach the disciples the righteous way of the kingdom. He taught them that He would be the fulfillment of the righteous way. In our passage this morning, Jesus once again taught on the seemingly backwards nature of His kingdom. The things Jesus taught throughout His ministry are backwards in the eyes of the sinful world. He said the meek ones are the ones who will inherit the earth. He said those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake are the ones who are truly blessed. He said we are to love our enemies and pray for those who mistreat us. If someone slaps us on the cheek, we are to turn the other. If someone takes our tunic, we are to give him or her our cloak as well. If we want to follow Jesus, we must deny ourselves and take up our cross. If we want to be first, we must be last. If we want to be great, we must become a servant. What He taught about His kingdom was vastly different than what we see and experience on this earth. But His teaching was not merely pie in the sky. His teaching was not something pleasant to think about, but unlikely to be realized. He was no hypocrite. He did not teach these things in order to sound good, with no interest of putting His teaching into practice. No, when He taught about the kingdom, He taught as the one who would be the ultimate fulfillment of the way of His kingdom. Jesus said, "But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus told them that if they wanted to be his follower, if they wanted to gain his kingdom, then they needed to become like him. Though he came as the Son of Man, the one with power and authority, the King above all kings, he did not come to be served, but to serve. Not only was his teaching backwards in the eyes of the world, but his actions were also. Kings of the earth do not come to their people in order to serve them, but to be served by them. But Jesus is the King who came to serve his people and give his life up for them. He said he came to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus came to give his life as a payment to purchase his people. He humbled himself to the point of giving his life to release sinners from the captivity of death and hell. Sinners who have rejected God, sinners who deserve nothing good from God, sinners like you and me. He came to release us from captivity by purchasing us with something far more costly than silver or gold. He came to release us by purchasing us with his life. Now, everyone who trusts in Jesus is free. If you are a Christian, you are free. The chains around your soul have been broken. The prison door has swung wide open. You have been lifted from the pit. Your captor has been defeated. In John 8:36, Jesus said, "So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." But how did he give his life as a ransom for many? Did he merely take the bullet for us, so to speak? No, it was something far greater than simply dying. For his death was unlike any other death. Listen to what took place the night before his death. In Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 through 39. "Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me.' And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.'" And then in verse 42, "Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, 'My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done.'" When Jesus gave his life on the cross, he not only experienced a brutally painful death, but he also drank the cup of God's wrath poured out on him for our sin. The death of Jesus was different than any other death, for in his death he bore the wrath of God for the sins of many. He gave his life as a substitute in our place in order to take the punishment we deserve, making atonement for our sins so that we may be released and have eternal life. For those of us who have believed in Christ, the good news is that we have been ransomed by the King. We belong to him. And we have been promised a glorious future with him. Listen again to Isaiah chapter 35, verse 10, which Willem read earlier. "And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." Oh, the joy that awaits those who have been ransomed. We will experience eternal joy in his kingdom where sorrow and sighing will flee away. So how do we respond in light of the truth that we have studied today? I believe the proper response for us is to repent of our sinful desires, joyfully pursue humble service, and rejoice in our freedom. When we read about the sinful attitudes and desires of the disciples, we must remember that they provide a picture for us of our own hearts. We must see their actions and behaviors as a gracious call to repent of our own sin. God graciously reveals the sin of all mankind that we may see our sin and turn from the ways of the world which lead to death. Let us not remain blind to our sin, but let us carefully examine our hearts and minds, daily asking God to grant us repentance. As we turn from the way of the world, let us turn to Christ and the example he has given us. Our King humbled himself for our sake. He became a servant for our sake. He gave himself up for our sake. Now we are to follow in his steps that the world may see him through us. If we are to overcome our sinful desires and become the humble servants we are called to be, then we need the power of Christ to be at work in us. In Christ, God not only gives us an example, but he also gives us the power to follow his example. In 2 Peter 1:3, we read, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness." We have the perfect example, and we have the power to follow the example. Let us not make excuses, but let us joyfully pursue humble service for the glory of our King. Finally, let us rejoice. If you are not a Christian, we invite you to rejoice with us. Recognize your need to be saved from your sin and believe in Jesus as the only one who can save you from your sin. When you trust in Christ for salvation, we will most certainly rejoice with you. If you are a Christian, consider 1 Thessalonians 5:16, where Paul wrote, "We are to rejoice always. Regardless of the difficulties and trials we experience, we will always have cause for rejoicing." If you have trusted in Christ for salvation, none of the setbacks and sorrows in this life will change the reality that you were once a captive who has been set free by Jesus Christ, who gave his life as a ransom for you. We will continually experience struggles on this earth, but we know eventually they will pass. They will fade away as we enter into his glorious kingdom, for we have been ransomed by the King. Therefore, let us rejoice always. Let's take a few moments to reflect. Let's take time to examine our hearts that we might see our own sinful ways and repent. Let's take time to ask God to give us the humble servant hearts like Jesus. And let's take time to meditate on what God has done for us so that we may be people who rejoice always. Let's take a few moments. Father in heaven, we confess that we are sinners. We are no better than the disciples we read about in the gospel. We are no better. We need to be forgiven of our sins. So we come before you and we ask you to forgive us of our sins. We ask you to change our hearts. We ask you to grant us repentance. And we do pray that you will give us hearts like Jesus that take joy in humble service. Oh, free us from selfish desires. Grant us pure, humble hearts. We thank you that you sent Jesus, our King, to give his life as a ransom for us. What an incredible gift. What an incredible work. What an incredible sacrifice. So that we may be set free. We rejoice in you. You are good to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.